Well, we appreciate Brother John Huffman, who's come all the way from the great state of Illinois, not Illinois, Illinois. And we appreciated his message on Master Joshua this morning very much. And Brother John, if you will come, and he is going to give us a one on the leadership of Admiral Gaspard D.
Coligny.
All right. Get that name. Glad to hear you, brother.
Thank you. A joy to be with you once again. I've asked Pastor Little to read Psalm 37 because it is very applicable to the life of Admiral Gaspard de Coligny, the man that we consider this morning, the leader of a lost cause in the eyes of the world. We are very familiar with the German Reformation, Martin Luther, the English Reformation, Thomas Cranmer. The French Reformation was in many ways drowned in blood. And like many of his fellows, Admiral Coligny, the man that we consider together today, met his end as a martyr on St. Bartholomew's Day, never realized the many hopes that he had for a reformed France. For a France whose empire, under Huguenot leaders, dominated the world, would put Spain to retreat and make a Protestant France the master of Europe. That never happened. But we are reminded in Psalm 37 that it is God who defines success and not man. It is God who determines victory and not man. And we're going to see this afternoon that men like the Admiral of France, who were faithful in their generation to the cause of truth, were viewed from the grand scheme of God's eye of history, the true victors. Admiral Gaspard de Coligny. He was born at the earliest dawn of the Reformation, February the 19th, 1519. Those of us who are familiar with the history of the Reformation will recognize that year. It was later on this year, when Coligny was a little 8-month-old baby, that a German monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. Coligny was still a little one at that time, but Martin Luther in no way started the Reformation. And France, if there's any Frenchmen here, you can echo this sentiment. France has always prided itself at being the leader in all things. And France, likewise, the winds of Reformation were blowing throughout France long before Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door at Wittenberg. Already in this year, by 1519, already there were reformed preachers preaching throughout France. We heard yesterday the life of Pierre Verret. Besides him, William Farrell. Even prior to them, before Verret had even heard the gospel, there was a French preacher who's often forgotten today, a man named Lefebvre, who in 1512 began preaching justification by faith. Began translating before William Tyndale had even begun. Lefebvre was translating the Gospels from Greek into French and beginning to disseminate them in the court. Unlike many places in France, the Reformation started at the top. And very quickly, there were converts even in the king's own family. Princess Marguerite of Valois, the sister of the king, was an early convert to the Reformed religion. And she began to put money behind French preachers like Lefebvre, another one named Burkin, who began translating the works of Luther into French. They then crossed the Alps, or the Pyrenees Mountains, into Spain. And soon there was a Spanish New Testament. Yes, there was a Spanish Reformation too. And there were men who gave their lives that the truth of God might be preached in Spain and in Italy. In French Switzerland, across the lakes of Lucerne, Geneva, a new political party named in German the Eidgenossen became a resistor to the Savoyard tyranny of the Roman Catholic princes that tried to dominate the Swiss cantons. First, the movement was German, and the German cantons, Eidgenossen, was a German word that meant confederate. Originally, perhaps, it meant housemates from the mate of the house that later morphed into the word we know in French as Huguenot, the oath keepers, the covenanters, or we could call them the confederates. United by a common bond that the Bible was the center for all of life in the church, in the state, in the home. It was the Bible, not the Pope and not the King, who determined how the church ought to be regulated, how the state ought to be regulated. And these men, brave men in the Swiss Alps, began to covenant around the Word of God and took that name, the Huguenots. Soon that name would be attached, although it was originally German, it became attached to the French Protestants. And Admiral Coligny became their chief champion. The place of his birth, Coligny actually refers to a place in France. The Coligny family was one of the finest families in all of France. Originally from a noble family of Burgundy, there were Colignys who served the cause of Christendom and the Crusades. One of the admiral's ancestors fought in Jerusalem against the Turks to liberate the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Coligny was born in a castle called Châtillon, which is about 90 miles south of Paris, in what is still today a quiet sector. There along the banks of the Loire River, the admiral was born. His family, very noble ancestors that were crusaders. His father carried the title of Marshal of France. He was a distinguished soldier, and like the father, so the sons would be raised in the pursuit of arms, in the service of the king. Coligny's mother was a very noble and godly lady. She was Louise. She was one of the noble women who kept company with Queen Marguerite. And sadly, the French court has been stained by immorality. And that's one of the things that was known even then. Marguerite was called an island of virtue and an ocean of licentiousness. Merle d'Aubigné called her that. And Louise was like her. She was a pious woman in an immoral and licentious court. She learned to read the scriptures in French. She was one of the early readers of the Gospels that Lefebvre had translated. That was Coligny's mother. And like Timothy of the New Testament, young Coligny began to take in the true gospel on his mother's knee. Clement Moreau, another Frenchman, began to translate the Psalms into French. And Louise, Coligny's mother, sang those psalms to Coligny as he was raised. The house of Coligny had four sons. Coligny was actually the third. First, there was Pierre. Pierre died young. The second son was Odé. Odé followed the path into the church. And actually, this will surprise you, Odé became a cardinal at the age of 16, made by the Pope. But the Pope was very disappointed when the Cardinal of Châtillon became a Reformed Protestant. He was, in fact, the first and one of the only Reformed Cardinals of the Church. Driven out of his diocese, he took refuge eventually in England and became a champion of the Reformed faith there. That was Gaspard's older brother. His younger brother, François, would follow Gaspard into the army. François was very close to Coligny, and we're going to find out he was instrumental in the admiral's conversion. Gaspard's father died when he was 3 years old, leaving the little boy alone, fatherless, raised by his godly mother and by his uncle, the Lord Montmorency, who was the Constable of France, one of the chief advisors to the king and lord of French armies. Gaspard's mother picked a reformed tutor for him, a man named Nicolas Barral. He was a confirmed friend of the reformed religion. And this is a note in the greatest biographer of Admiral Coligny, Walter Besant, has this to say about the early education of the admiral. And we who educate our children at home could take note of these words. Her sons were to be the inheritors of a noble name. They were born to take their place in the front, to bear the brunt of the battle, the burden of responsibility, perhaps the odium of defeat. They must be trained to take their stations without pride and without fear. They must, therefore, be separated, gentle from simple, noble from bourgeois, bourgeois from villain. They must be drilled in military exercises, daily practiced in tilt and tourney, taught the use of arms and the art of war. And then Basalt says this about the admiral and his youth: because they would afterwards be called upon to command, they must first learn to obey. Young Coligny, brought up at the court, brought up under the finest education that the nobility of France could offer, was taught first to be a man who learned to obey. And early, he became a leader. His peers recognized him as destined for the highest offices in the kingdom. He formed a friendship in youth with the man that would be his antagonist for the rest of his life. It's one of the most interesting friendships to trace. Young Gaspard de Coligny became a close friend of one young man of the House of Lorraine, who was destined one day to become the Duke of Guise. Those two men, almost the same age, brought up side by side, they would soon find themselves on the opposite side of a struggle for the very life of France. In their youth, they practiced tourney together. Gaspard would ride down the fence with his lance to shiver it in the lance of his friend and companion. One day it would not be play, and the two of them would meet on the field of battle. In fact, the one would try to assassinate the other. The other would be accused of assassinating the Duke of Guise. And we will see how that friendship that turned into war played out in life. The life of the admiral, because he was so close to the king, can be outlined by the kings of France. And you certainly, this is not a lesson in French history, but you have to know something of the dynasty of the Valois family to get the life of the admiral. When Coligny was born, the king on the throne was Francis I of the House of Valois. He was a moderate Roman Catholic. His sister was a devoted Protestant. And he almost came over. Francis I, a powerful man, almost became a reformed champion, but like so many in history and in the Bible, almost is not enough. Francis I saw that Gaspard had splendid qualities for leadership, sent him to the field of battle. In 1543, France was fighting wars in Italy, and at the age of 24, Admiral Coligny, not yet the admiral, I call him that for later, young Gaspard was put in command of a regiment and distinguished himself in battle. He was wounded by a musket ball that hit him in the head. Thankfully, at that time, the muskets did not have the power always that they do now. A big, huge ball, but at a long range, all it did was give him a terrible bruise. He also was wounded by an edged weapon in the throat and distinguished himself. At the age of 25, he was knighted by the King of France on the field of battle. Francis I died in Coligny's youth, and at the age of 28, Coligny found himself at the service of Henry II, King of France, also of the House of Valois. At the age of 28 also, as he took service under the new king, he was united in marriage to his wife, a godly young lady named Charlotte, Charlotte de La Avall, of another noble house. Coligny was actually offered a richer, in some ways more attractive princess. But he turned her down and chose Charlotte instead, because Charlotte was godly. And already as a young man, Coligny knew that he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and that a virtuous woman is more valuable than rubies. He literally let the rubies go so that he might get Charlotte. And as we will see, Charlotte was very worthy of her noble husband. She also would give her life to the cause of the Huguenots. At the age of 28, he was married. Their first son, a little boy named Henry, precious to his parents, was taken in infancy, died as a little baby, and Coligny had to give his firstborn son back into the arms of the Lord Jesus. They gave him a very hard blow for a man that hoped to build his house. In the end, we will see what happened. I will not spoil the story with Coligny's legacy. But it was a heartbreak to the admiral and his young wife. 1551, Gaspard was made the Colonel General of French Infantry. Now, that doesn't sound like a very auspicious title, a colonel. There's plenty of colonels in our army. But the Colonel General of Infantry was in charge of the infantry of France. And Coligny disciplined that army. If you know anything about military history, the French army has been notorious for looting and pillaging, both before Coligny and in the days of Napoleon after Coligny. But for a few years under the admiral, Admiral Coligny disciplined the French army into one of the finest fighting forces in the world. Here's a description of some of the results of the new order of discipline. And some of this will bring a smile to your face that Coligny instilled in the ranks. One can understand the astonishment and disgust caused by the promulgation of rules, which forbade, in a camp where soldiers were perpetually quarreling, any quarrels at all. Where the officers fought duels on the smallest provocation, any fighting of duels. Which ordered, where nothing had hitherto been paid for, that the smallest thing in future should be taken without payment, and that the honor of women was to be respected. And the penalties in case of infraction were such as could not be contemplated without misgiving. A soldier who insulted or attacked a woman was to be hanged. If a man indulged in what the Colonel General called enormous and execrable blasphemy, the mere common garnish and decoration of conversation for a soldier, he was to have for first offense 8 days in prison on bread and water. For a second, he was to make the amende honorable, in shirt upon his knees, and for a third offense, to have his hand struck off. Perhaps the soldiers thought at first these penalties were only threats. But alas, some poor wretches in the army found that Coligny was not one to threaten. In a few years, he had transformed the French infantry. And it's been estimated that over the course of the next few years, by good, even non-reformed French historians, that those rules saved the lives of millions in France. In 1552, still a young man, Coligny was given his title, the Admiral of France. At the same time, he was also made the governor of Paris. But the great title that he bore, and the one by which we know him today, was the Admiral. It was a military one, but not just a naval honor. It had much more to do than just being the head of the Navy. He was placed at that time over all French colonial interests, given authority over all the fleets of France, both in the Mediterranean and up in the Baltic and in the Atlantic. He was placed at the right hand of the king to give foreign military advice. He was placed over the strategy and the affairs of the kingdom. Gaspard de Coligny saw Spain as the hereditary natural enemy of France. Already he could see that the Spanish colonial power their reach on the gold of the Americas was going to bring France to her knees, and England as well, if he did not intervene. Not many know that Admiral Coligny tried to plant a French Protestant colony in Brazil. If it had succeeded, Brazil would be very different, and the history of South America would be very different than that which became. The scheme was a very bold and daring one. The colony lasted for 4 years and failed only after the incompetence of the commander. He would try again, as we shall see, to plant a Protestant colony in the New World. 1557. War with Spain demanded the full attention of the admiral. For a moment, overseas ambitions were forgotten. Admiral Coligny, in leading the defense of a town called St. Quentin, was taken into captivity by the Spanish. He was placed in a very difficult position. He held out as long as he was able, and he became a prisoner of war. And that was the turning point for the admiral's life. His brother, Francois, who had also been captured by the Spanish, sent him in his captivity a French New Testament, along with some of the writings of Martin Luther. Up to this time, Coligny had been in many ways already a Protestant. But he had not taken the step that the Huguenots called declaring. Declaring for the Reformed religion. He still attended Mass. He still went through the ceremonies. As the Admiral of France, how could he do any other in his position? But there in his prison, reading his New Testament, Coligny came to absolute faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here is a quote from Besson's biography that highlights the importance of that conversion. We must remember then that in passing over to the Reformed Church, the admiral began by losing all influence, future favor, everything he held dear. What did he gain? He gained the headship of a party which was as yet no party, but an unorganized mob, thick in one place, sparse in another, as yet with no thought of resistance. Hitherto, Coligny had made a compromise. He seemed to have believed, like Erasmus, that the church might be reformed from within. All his sympathies as a soldier were naturally on the side of obedience and order. He was not alone in this attitude. His own mother, although she died without a priest, did not join the reformers. Queen Marguerite and her followers, Roussel, Briconnet, and even the venerable Lefebvre, never left the church. But now he saw that time for compromise was gone. It was in his imprisonment which gave him leisure for study and reflection. He went in to prison with a mind full of doubts. And his biographer says he came out of it with those doubts resolved. In September of 1558, Coligny received a letter from a rising pastor in Geneva named John Calvin, encouraging him to stand fast in his new decision. Pierre Verret also wrote from Switzerland and rejoiced that, as Verret called it, a true champion had been added to the cause. The arm of the Lord had been stretched out, and the Huguenots of France now had a Joshua at their head. At this important time, when Coligny declared for the Reformed faith, a dramatic event bought the Huguenots some needed time. It's still very murky today exactly what was plotted. But Henry II was in league with the Spanish Habsburg family and some Roman Catholic Jesuits to bring about a slaughter of the French Protestants in France. This is still 20 years before are 15 years before St. Bartholomew's Day. The Huguenots were still very weak. Henry II was engaged in that plot. He was bent on the destruction of the Huguenots. But God knows how to bring, as we read in Psalm 37, the wicked counsels of the heathen to naught. Henry II, a proud king, was very proud of his ability to joust in tournaments. Usually kings don't joust. But Henry II was proud of his ability. And he was riding in the lists with his lance when the lance of his opponent broke against King Henry's shield. The splinter of the lance went up and punctured his eyeball. And he fell from his horse wounded. The wound festered. The eyeball became infected. And Henry II died an excruciating death. And the Lord removed that plot and gave the Huguenots some time to group. The King of France was dead. He was a strong king. And he left behind three very puny and sickly boys to be the subsequent kings of France. At this time, three powerful forces were vying for the control of France. First of all, there was the Lorraine family, headed by the powerful Duke of Guise. This family will play into the rest of the story. They were rich, they were powerful, they were connected, and they were devoutly Roman Catholics. They were also devious and notoriously immoral. Just to note, one of their illustrious crew was Mary, Queen of Scots. She was of the House of Lorraine, and she was related to the Duke of Guise. At this time, she was a teenager. This family was willing to form an alliance, which Coligny considered traitorous, with the Habsburg family of Roman Catholic Spain to bring in foreign mercenaries to make war against the people of France. The Duke of Guise had been brought up with Admiral Coligny. They had once been friends, studied together, jousted together, but now they were on opposite sides of a struggle for France. Second, there was the Châtillon family, headed by the admiral. Oday, his brother, once a cardinal, had now declared for the Reformed faith. Another champion whose name we should know, the Prince of Condé, of the House of Navarre, had also joined the cause. Jean d'Albret, a name that many of you are familiar with already, a Protestant princess, supported the cause. In fact, one-third of France was hoping for reform. They longed for relief from Spanish dominion, a return to the patriotic glory of an independent France whose armies and navies were victorious on the seas and on land. So there was the House of Coligny and the House of Guise, or Lorraine and Châtillon to take their titles. The third party was a very interesting character who's going to be at the heart of the rest of the story. The Queen Mother, Catherine de' Medici. She was from a rich Italian family. She was selfish. She was proud. She was crafty. And yet she was very weak and in many ways to be pitied rather than despised. She was actually descended from a pope, oddly enough. The popes were not supposed to have children, but nevertheless, Catherine de' Medici was descended from the Pope of Rome. At times, she seemed almost pious, even adopted one of the Psalms of Clement Moray as one of her own. But at other times, she was cruel and merciless. She was determined to keep her power at all costs. And every decision she made was decided by that factor and that alone. The first of her sons to reign after the untimely death of her husband at the point of a lance was Francis II. Imagine this, his mother was Francis de' Medici and his wife was Mary, Queen of Scots. He was a weak and sickly boy of 16. His reign was cut short by an ear infection. And he and his wife used to watch the persecution for entertainment in the evenings. The Lord cut short his life, and the sickly boy died under that ear infection. He was replaced by Charles IX. The new boy king was, unlike his brother, very impressionable, unencumbered by a marriage to Mary, Queen of Scots. She went off to Scotland to do more damage to the Reformed cause. But Charles IX had a secret admiration for the manliness, the courage, the integrity of Admiral Coligny. In 1560, Admiral Coligny began to move. Having declared for the Reformed faith, he called for an assembly of notables, it is called in France, hoping to bring about reform by peaceable means. In this assembly, open hatred was evident between the Duke of Guise and the Admiral, and it soon became very evident that peace would not be a viable option. 1561, on Palm Sunday, Admiral Coligny hosted a Protestant communion service in his castle. By this time, God had blessed the Admiral and his wife with a growing number of children. Gaspard the Second, a daughter whom he named after his wife or his mother, Louise, Francois, Odet, René, and Charles. These were the Admiral's children, and his biographer gives us a very beautiful. We often say a man's home is his castle. It's been our privilege this week with the family that is hosting us, the Joneses, to take part in their family Bible time. Believe me, there is no sweeter thing on earth than to sit around a living room with a family that loves the Lord, worships Him together, prays together. And I want to give you a beautiful picture of the Admiral's home. His family worship, of course, probably on a grander scale. He's got a castle. He's got a court, revenue, trumpeters. But here is his home on the brink of civil war. He was in all things open to the influence of a wife whose character was strongly to have resembled that of his mother. Charlotte de Laval anticipated her husband in the formal adoption of the religion. She encouraged and aided him in his attempts not only to convert his household, but also to show how the profession of a reformed faith should be accompanied by the practices of Christian life. The Admiral caused the scriptures to be read to all of his large retinue, invited ministers to preach daily, and educated his children in the strictest manner of the most rigid Protestants. Early in the morning, immediately after rising, he himself conducted the prayers for his household according to the reform of the French Reformed Church. Public and private business occupied the Admiral till noon. A psalm was sung, and grace was said often by himself before and after dinner. And in his own house, it was his custom to call people together before supper. And after admonishing them that they would one day have to render an account of themselves to God to reconcile any who had quarreled during the day, the Admiral would gather his children. And if this one had quarreled with this one, he would not let them pillow their heads until they had made things right, even among his servants. At this time, the Huguenots had great cause for hope. 3/4 of the lesser nobility were actually Protestant. The number was growing every day, especially in the south, and village after village, the pure gospel was going forth in the French language. And then, in 1562, came the massacre at Versailles. The Duke of Guise was riding toward Paris with his brother, the Cardinal of Lorraine. And as they rode on the way to Paris, they heard the bells of the village of Versailles calling the people to worship. Stepping aside, they found the Huguenots, the villagers, assembling in a barn, singing the Psalms in French, hearing the Word of God in their own language from a Reformed minister. The enraged Duke, with the blessing of his brother, the Cardinal, ordered the soldiers to assemble. His own retinue, only about 150 soldiers, they surrounded the barn. The Duke demanded the people stop worshiping God, but knowing that they had the law on their side, they continued to worship. The enraged Duke ordered his soldiers to burst open the doors. And after a few awful minutes, the massacre was over. 64 men, women, and children lay on the floor of their church house in their blood. 200 more were bleeding. and wounded as the Duke, as though nothing had happened, rode off to Paris. At this point, the Admiral of France could keep silent no longer because war had come. It was not he that had chosen it. It was the Duke of Guise. And students of history will see a close parallel from another era. Like, there's many parallels, in fact, that can be drawn between the life of Admiral Coligny and Robert E. Lee. A fine family, all his sympathies. He was forced to choose whether to fight against his own people or for them. And at this juncture, like Moses of old, Admiral Coligny chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For one sleepless night, the admiral agonized over the decision. He knew that war would come to France. He knew it would be a bloody war. Both sides were very equal in numbers, in power. Coligny knew well, and this is what troubled him most. He knew that if he gave his service to the Reformed Church, that his enemy, the Duke of Guise, would hire 40,000 Spanish mercenaries to come and pillage the south of France. His old uncle, the Constable of France, was on the other side. All the gold of Spain, all the power of Rome, he knew were arrayed against him. But Coligny had the support of his wife, and in that night she urged him to do what he knew was right. And at dawn, the admiral came out of his castle, his decision made. He had his trumpeter sound assembly, and he and his retinue rode off to join the gathering Huguenot forces in the south of France. The first war of religion. The last 12 years of Coligny's life were spent at war. And it's not our purpose here to trace every movement and every battle, although it's very fascinating. We know our own civil war very well. Some of us are familiar with the English Civil War of Oliver Cromwell and the King, but little known is the fascinating, and I hope that you are inspired by this to go back and research it, the fascinating French, they are called the Wars of Religion. Very fascinating. The Lord showed his hand in many marvelous circumstances. But that story is part of the history of France. There is a good book published by Sprinkle Publications, The Reformed French Church, or the Huguenots, the Blue Book by Foote, that is a tremendous source on the French Wars of Religion. It basically was the royal army plus Guise and his house arrayed against the admiral and the Prince of Condé and the House of Navarre. In 1563, soon after the first war of religion ignited all France, something happened that would really make the bad blood between the House of Guise and Coligny. A young and ardent Huguenot, kind of an Ehud of the Old Testament, worked his way into the confidence and the good graces of the Duke of Guise and crept close to him in his camp and shot the Duke of Guise with 3 balls. At close range. That young assassin was put to the torture, pinched with red hot pinchers, and under torture, he implicated Admiral Coligny. Coligny had nothing to do with the assassination, no knowledge of it. He had not hired the assassin. He did not even know that it was done. But under torture, the assassin said, "Coligny sent me to do it." He also implicated Theodore Beza, that Beza had put him to assassinate the Duke. Neither of those were true. Eventually, it didn't help the poor assassin. He was torn limb from limb, strapped to horses until he was literally pulled apart. The Guise family called for a bloody retribution against Coligny. But that assassination put an end to the First War. Nobody liked the Duke of Guise. Even Catherine de' Medici, who was on the same side, after he died, she said, "The man is dead who I hated most in all the world." There was no friendship between her and the Guise family, but they were both against Coligny. because he loved the truth. There occurred then what the French historians call the long peace. It was all of 3.5 years, but it was called the long peace. The Huguenots were promised freedom of religion. They were not given the churches, but they were permitted to worship in the suburbs, in the barns, in the open fields. And during that time of peace, the admiral was able to devote his time to his family. He founded a college in Châtillon in his castle where young Protestant nobles could send their young men. He hired a Greek professor and a Hebrew professor to teach these young men the word of God in the original language. He appointed a godly tutor for his boys. He spent his time with his family. Of all the busy things he could have been doing, Admiral Coligny was first a husband and a father. And he devoted himself to his family, to his wife and his children. During that period of peace, Coligny went on with his plan of subduing Spain. He outlined, actually, an expedition to plant a Huguenot colony at Fort Caroline, very near present-day Jacksonville, Florida. And the story of Fort Caroline is a fascinating one. A French Huguenot colony in Florida. We need a French Huguenot colony in Florida today. He placed a loyal Huguenot named Ribal at the head of the expedition. It was his hope to put a French Protestant colony right there in Florida and stymie the Spanish efforts in the New World. At first, it was grandly successful. The French Huguenots made friendships with the Indians. They did not treat the Indians like the Spanish did, with pillage and murder. They gained the trust of the Indians. But the Civil War hampered the efforts. They were not able to send the French Protestants any reinforcements. And in the meantime, in a black move of treachery, a Spanish conquistador named Menendez attacked the French colony at Fort Caroline, promised that if any Frenchmen would surrender, they would take them as prisoners of war. The French, in good faith, Protestants, surrendered. They were then asked to swear allegiance to the Pope. And all who were not, and amazingly, 400 French prisoners, knowing full well finally what they faced, far away from the influence of the admiral, far away from Europe, there in the wilderness of Florida, refused to abjure their religion. One by one, all 400 were put to the death by the Spanish. The Spanish wrote a placard on the tree that said, "Slaughtered not as Frenchmen, but as Lutherans," and then sailed away. A bold Huguenot sailor would not let that deed go unpunished. He, not under the orders of the admiral, he outfitted his own expedition. His name was Dominique de Gorges. He outfitted a French privateer and went out to take vengeance. He was able to storm and recapture Fort Caroline. And without any further ado, he put the entire garrison to the sword. And then he put his own sign on a tree that said, "I do this not to Spaniards, but to traitors, to thieves, and to murderers." And then he sailed away, leaving Florida to be fought out later on. Meanwhile, in France, treachery, violations of the treaty brought about another round of hostilities. Coligny and Condé led a force on Paris. They called for the repeal of oppressive taxes. They called for freedom of religion, the expulsion from France of all Italian bankers and foreign mercenaries and all Spanish alliances. 1568, the Battle of St. Denis was Coligny's most brilliant tactical victory. I've not mentioned all the battles just because it would be too detailed. But singing Psalm 68, their battle hymn, the battle hymn of the Huguenots, it is known. Coligny's 300 disciplined soldiers held off 3,000 soldiers held off 18,000 royal troops and Spanish mercenaries. But at that point, at the very battleground that was his greatest victory, Coligny suffered a personal heartbreak. his eldest son, Gaspar II, named for his father, 15 years old, was killed. He was a good, honorable boy, already engaged to be married. The eldest son of the admiral, the inheritor of his titles and his castle, Gaspard, was killed. The blow was followed by another. And only a couple of weeks later, Charlotte de Laval, Coligny's wife, was taken away by an outbreak of the plague. Noble women did not usually go to the camps of the soldiers. But Charlotte de Laval, a woman of great mercy, gave her time long before famous heroes like Clara Barton, gave herself to be a nurse to the boys that followed her husband. And in treating soldiers that had the plague, she also got a high fever and died. And thus, in the same year that he had his greatest victory, the admiral lost his son and his wife. The peace then was signed, ending the Second Civil War. This period was called the Short Peace. The terms were very quickly violated by Catherine, the Guise family, and Coligny realized he could no longer just patch up a peace. This time, he needed to march on Paris. He was determined to take the field again. The Huguenots would carry out their war from the south and gradually moved northward. The villages and fortified strongholds, from there they would rally, form an army that could not be stopped. At this juncture came the famous story of the deliverance of the Huguenots at the Loire River. Coligny and his men arrived at the Loire, pursued by the enemy. Again, like Joshua at Gilgal, trapped between the enemy and the river. One brave Huguenot soldier began singing Psalm 114. When Israel came out of Egypt, the psalm that describes how the Lord opened the waters of the Red Sea, and bravely, the Huguenot horsemen began to ford the river. The water came up very high to the horses' bridles. The horses were encumbered by armor. The men also still carried armor in that day. But every Huguenot made it across the river. And as they crossed, the river began to rise. And as the enemy soldiers came to the river, it was now unfordable. And an amazing deliverance. The Lord protected Coligny. They arrived safely at La Rochelle. From thence they made their Protestant base of operations. La Rochelle on the coast of France, they could communicate with the English and receive help, which the English gladly sent. Coligny outfitted a Protestant fleet. He sent a minister of the gospel. Imagine this, sailors are usually notorious for swearing, for crime. But a preacher was on board every Protestant ship. Psalms were sung daily on deck. There was to be no swearing. The admiral imposed his rules and they were kept. 1569, and by the way, they captured a lot of Spanish gold on the high seas that went to the Protestant cause. The Prince of Condé in 1569 was captured and executed at the Battle of Jarnac. He had been the most elevated figure. He was next in line for the crown in many ways. He was of the royal house of Navarre, leaving Admiral Coligny as the lone. Coligny, I haven't said much about him. He was in many ways a political Protestant. But in personal life, he had many of the immoralities of the court. And the Prince of Condé, though he was a brave soldier, lacked in personal morality. Those kind of men, if they only give a political allegiance, they will eventually fall away. And at this juncture, only the admiral was left, the chief leader of the Huguenot cause. The Parliament of France met. They declared the admiral a traitor. They stripped him of his property, his titles. They had soldiers raid his castle. He was able to remove his family. They burned his library, destroyed his books, thought they would rid the country for all of the admiral. At this time, he was also, the admiral did not lead from the rear. He led from the front, and he was wounded by a pistol shot in the face. But he recovered. In spite of all of the reverses, the admiral wrote to his sons words that we should take into our hearts. He said to his boys, those that were left, We must not count upon what is called property, but rather place our hope elsewhere than on earth. Men have taken from us all that they can. Persevere with courage in the practice of virtue. In this hour of distress, a French noblewoman, Jean d'Albret, stepped forward and offered her jewels and her gold to the Protestant cause. Reinforced also by gold from the Spanish ships, in the darkest hour, Coligny decided that he would persevere. Here's a glimpse of Coligny given to us by his biographer. Very near the end of his life, having lost his son, lost his wife, lost his castle, lost his fortune, Coligny in his darkest hour. This was the blackest hour in Coligny's fortunes. François, his brother and dearest friend, was dead. I failed to mention that. In addition to his wife, his son, he lost his brother, the one that had given them the French New Testament, in prison. François was dead. O'Day was a refugee in England. His wife was dead. His son was dead. A price was set on his own head. He was proclaimed a traitor by the king. He was described by Pope Pius V, though it mattered little, as a detestable, infamous, and execrable man. As commander of a beaten and dejected army, there seemed no gleam of hope. Why not give up this useless struggle? Why not, as his soldiers wished, make such terms as the victorious enemy would grant, and then with his children and nephews, embark on one of his own ships and sail for England? Had he done so, he would have had apologists. He had done enough for honor, we should have said. He had sacrificed all. Fortune, name, ambition to his cause that he loved. These were all gone. He left, the apologists would say, his country when he could give it nothing more. But there is one thing a man can give. It is the last thing. It is his very life. While Coligny's enemies believed that he was lurking in hiding, he gathered the remnants of his little army and began an audacious march on Paris. His biographer says that the court, in profound ignorance of his movements, believed him in the south, quiet and inactive. But they were deceived. From every hamlet, from every hill of Bern, the Vivarais, the Cevennes, the Huguenots poured forth from their villages to join the admiral's cause as snow gathers on the rolling snowball. At the Battle of Arnay-de-Luc, Coligny's army, he had 7,000 Huguenot soldiers. He met a blocking army of 12,000 men, and he simply, with their lances at the ready, dispersed them. 7,000 put 12,000 to flight. Coligny was within 40 miles of Paris before the court even realized what he was up to. They thought he was hiding in the hills of the Alps, but he was 40 miles from Paris. His position of strength forced the crown to favorable terms. And the Huguenots were given full authority in their own towns. For the first time, their churches, the cathedrals, were turned over to reformed ministers. Complete civil and religious liberty was granted to them. The admiral was restored to his property, his titles. Peace would be signed, and a united France would prepare herself to defend against Spain, the common enemy. The young King Charles IX admired the victorious admiral and liked his bold and patriotic schemes. If it was just the king, it is very well likely at this juncture that France would have become Protestant. But though Charles IX liked the scheme, liked Admiral's plans, the Queen Mother did not. And a dark and sinister plot was formed behind closed doors. 1571, the year that changed France forever. For the admiral, the year began in happiness. He was remarried. Even at his age, he was in his 50s. He was married to a young noblewoman named Jacqueline, and soon they were expecting a baby. That same year, Coligny's eldest daughter, Louise, named for his mother, was united in marriage to one of Coligny's officers, Teligny, one of his bravest lieutenants. And they were married. Soon a third wedding was planned that would cement the new peace. The Huguenot Prince of Navarre, young Henry, the son of Jean d'Albret, was to be married to the princess, the daughter of Catherine, Marguerite. And that marriage took place on August the 18th. You can see, if you know the date of St. Bartholomew's Day, we're getting dangerously close. With all the pomp of royalty, the admiral was in attendance. 4 days later, after the wedding, hoping that this marriage would unite France against a common enemy, would restore the Protestants their ground by which eventually they could convert the entire nation, the admiral was walking back to his chambers when a gunshot rang out from the housetop. A bullet ripped through Coligny's finger, tearing the finger from his right hand and lodged in his left elbow. An obvious attempt at assassination. He would have been killed had he not stopped to tie his shoe at that very moment. Charles IX was enraged at the treachery, sent his own personal physician, Ambroise Paré, to attend to the admiral. Failing in their first try, the Guises adopted a wilder scheme. After a long talk with Charles IX, they convinced the young king that it was in the best interest of France to assassinate the admiral, to wipe out the Huguenot leadership in one night. The details of that meeting that took place in the Louvre are still not fully known. All we know is the result. In the early morning darkness of August 24th, 1571, on St. Bartholomew's Day, the order was given by the king himself. The bells were struck, the prearranged signal for a general massacre. Soldiers swept into the streets. They had been waiting for the bells. Everyone had tied to his arm a white band that signaled he belonged to the Pope. And the destruction soon began. The admiral was first. Henchmen found their way to the lodging of Admiral Coligny. They burst open the door, slaughtered the guard. A man named Besme, the servant of the Duke of Guise, was the first one into the admiral's bedchamber. He was praying with his chaplain. Rather than cowering in the corner, the admiral rose to meet his antagonist. He called upon him to consider what he was doing, his age, his wound, his high rank. Coligny was well armed. He was well defended. He knew how to defend himself. He had proved that on 100 battlefields. But the old hero knew in that moment he was dying not as a soldier, but as a martyr. Having defended his people on 100 battlefields, he would not resist death as a martyr of Jesus Christ. And standing erect, he took the wound. Besme plunged his sword into the admiral's heart. Everyone else in the retinue, desiring to do him in, stood around him, plunging their daggers into his lifeless body, finally throwing him out the window. Interestingly, Admiral Coligny had sent his chaplain away in those moments, and Jeanne Marlin lived. He was sustained miraculously by hiding in a chamber. A chicken laid an egg every day, and by that raw egg, he lived long enough to escape Paris, went on to go to Geneva to support the cause of Reformation, and he was with the admiral in some of his final moments. The corpse of the admiral was thrown out the window to the Duke of Guise. He gleefully looked on the face of his rival. He said, "I know him." He ordered his body to be dismembered and news sent to the Pope. And the body of Coligny was mutilated by the jeering papists. The rest of the story of St. Bartholomew's Day has been told many times. And in that day, France lost its best, its bravest. Others, though, were inspired by the courage of the admiral and took up the cause. Although many in the coming years would abjure the religion, there were plenty of loyal Huguenots who would not surrender. They went to Geneva. They went to Holland. They went to England. They went to Scotland. And they found their way to the New World, the Carolinas. Probably some of us here in this room, our family is one of them, who have Huguenot ancestry. Descended from men and women who gave up everything in France to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And to follow the example of the greatest leader of them all, Admiral Coligny. Here are his children, and we're going to end with this. The Admiral had 8 children in all with his first wife. He had 5 sons and 2 daughters. Henry the First died in infancy. Gaspard died at the age of 16, or 15 rather, serving under his father. The third born, Francois, became a devoted servant of Henry the Fourth. He was the king that had married the princess. The king that, though he abjured his religion, guaranteed security for the Huguenots. Francois' son, this would be Coligny's grandson, was also named Gaspard de Coligny, and he became the Marshal of France during the time of the Edict of Nantes. The Admiral's fourth son, Oday, was a brave soldier who died unmarried. Charles was still a young boy at the time of his father's death. Sadly, he was raised by the Catholics, but he became a lieutenant general. The one I want to concentrate on is Coligny's daughter, Louise. Those of us who are fathers never know what God has in store for our children. And though we may die defending the truth, we must pray that by the grace of God, they will carry on. Louise, it was her destiny to lose her father and her husband in the same day. The same day her father was killed, her husband, the young officer Teligny, was also murdered. Louise, she was still a very young widow, found refuge for a time in Geneva. From there, she went to Holland, the Netherlands at the time, and married William of Orange. The young Protestant princess, our prince, became her husband. She was forced to watch him die too at the hand of an assassin. So she lost her husband and 2 husbands and a father to murder. But that Huguenot lady was faithful to the last. She did have a son with William of Orange and a grandson. And Louise became the ancestor of that William of Orange who came to the throne of England at the time of the Glorious Revolution. Yes, William and Mary, the famous William and Mary, the Protestant king and queen of England, was the direct descendant of Admiral Gaspard de Coligny. She was also the mother and the grandmother of French dukes, German princes, Frederick the Great of Prussia, and the progeny of Admiral Coligny lives on in her descendants. There were 5 important choices that the Admiral made. And we're going to close with this. What makes Admiral Coligny, what makes the French Huguenot who died a long time ago worthy of our consideration today? Like other great captains of history, we can mention a few. Joshua Giannivelle, the Waldense captain. Robert E. Lee, Paul Kruger of the Transvaal, all of them were champions of a cause that eventually was regarded as lost. But the cause of truth, faithfully defended, is never lost, is never a lost cause. Psalm 37 reminds us the wicked that seem to flourish like a green tree, there will be no memory. But those that are meek, those that trust in the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Admiral Coligny made throughout his life 5 important choices that each one of us must make. They were not choices made once in a lifetime. They were choices that daily shaped his life, his character, his legacy. And I hope you will write them down Number one, Admiral Coligny consistently chose virtue rather than vanity. Living in a court addicted to vanity, with all the pleasures of the prince's palace, in a licentious court, the admiral lived as a pure and a humble Christian. Number one, he chose virtue rather than vanity. Number two, he chose courage rather than cowardice. He was a courageous man facing overwhelming odds. And on 100 battlefields, all throughout France, taking a bullet to the head, a pistol shot in the face, an edged weapon in the throat, and finally bearing his chest to his assassin, the admiral showed the world what true courage is. Number three, the admiral chose hope over hatred. He was always a man of hope, and in his darkest hour, he still expected the best from Frenchmen. He had a vision for the world, a victorious France, a king that would finally see the light. And even though the Guises plotted his destruction, he never once raised his own sword in personal vengeance against them. He chose hope rather than hatred. Number four, the admiral chose family rather than fortune. He could have had anything he wanted as the admiral of France. He could have lived anywhere he wanted in the world. He could have lived in Paris. Instead, he chose to live in his castle, surrounded by his wife and children. Men, I hope you are never allured away from your castle. I hope the pursuit of riches, fame, ambition, never pull you away from your chief loyalty to your wife and children. The admiral lost a lot, but he kept his family. Men determine if you lose everything, you will not lose the hearts of your children. The admiral made that choice, and he lived it, and God rewarded it. And the Protestant king and queen that sat on the throne of England did more for the Huguenot cause than Coligny could ever imagine. They opened the gates for the Huguenots to come from France to England, to Scotland, and to the New World. Choose family rather than fortune. And then finally, the admiral chose death rather than disgrace. He would not disgrace the name of the Reformed religion. He would not disgrace the name of France. He would not disgrace the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved not his life unto death, and he was willing to give his life for the cause that he so dearly loved. May God give us grace to do the same. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be men, true men, like Admiral Gaspard de Coligny. Though he was killed, though his cause was despised, and though many would call it a lost cause, Lord, we looking back 500 years later can see that he was the true victor. Lord, I pray that you might give us the grace to make these same choices in our daily lives. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.